We're going to open God's word now and read from Titus. So if you have a Bible, please turn the pages on the screen and Michael's going to read. Thank you very much, Michael.
Titus chapter 2 on page 1198. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Thank you, Michael. May God bless his word to us. If you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at verses 1 to 10, which were just read to us today. A bit later, we'll focus on those short but punchy, packed verses 11 to 14. If you have a Bible, please open it to Titus, right near the back, page 1198 in the church Bibles. And as mentioned, we're going to focus on those four verses, chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 this morning. So why should Christians try to be pure? Why should Christians try to live godly lives? Well, from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we see that Christians should seek godliness because godliness of his people is God's evangelistic strategy for us to reach Ipswich for Christ. 2 verse 10, to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. But 2 verse 11, for, it says, and that gives us more reasons why Christians should seek to live godly lives. And Christians should seek to live godly lives because that's why Christ died. The hymn, "There is a green hill far away," repeats the phrase, "He died, he died, he died. He died to save us all. He died our sins to bear. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." I think the hymn writer had been reading Titus chapter 2 verse 14, "Who gave himself for us," he died, "to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Godliness is why Christ died. As we come to God's word, let me pray again briefly. Heavenly Father, two things we ask of you, that you speak to us and that we listen. And you have spoken, we have your words in our hands, and we do hear, we have ears. But we need you to speak into our souls, and we need your help to listen with our whole heart. So please help us this morning. Amen. Well, the challenge of making bad people good is a very old one, and it's still baffling people today. It's the challenge for the teacher, the parent, the policeman, the prison officer, the whole government, isn't it? How do people change so that they are eager to do what is good? And there's basically only two strategies, really, in getting people to do good. And the first and universal strategy is that of law, isn't it? That's the philosophy of governments. It's very simple. Be good and you'll be rewarded. Be bad and you'll be punished. It's the strategy of most religions as well, isn't it? Keep the rules, you know, follow the traditions, attend mass, do the five pillars, recite the Shahada, you know, no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Pray the right prayers at the right times each day. Fast during Ramadan. Ensure you make the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life and you'll be rewarded. Don't do it and you'll be punished. Strategy one is law. So why doesn't Paul tell Titus to use this in Crete? We've seen last week from 2 verses 1 to 10, Paul calls the church, he wants the church to be full of people who do good, self-controlled, submissive. So why doesn't he say, Titus, I'll just get a bit firm with them. You know, tell them if they're self-controlled and if they're loving, well, they'll go to heaven. And if they're not, if they're slanderous, if they're gossips, if they're bad, well, they'll go to hell. That should do it, shouldn't it? But of course it won't. Because law doesn't work, does it? Of course, we need laws to restrain evil in society. And a good law can make divorce difficult. But it cannot make me love my wife. A good law can discourage me from harming other people. But it can't make me love my neighbour. It can tax me to help the poor. But it can't make me a generous person. It can punish and reward. But law cannot make me good. Strategy two, which is the surprise of these wonderful few verses, is that here is something in these verses, not to lay down, to bash over people's heads, not even to instruct. Here is something to proclaim. Something that, if grasped, means people will try to be good. And it's grace. Grace. These four verses are well known to Bible readers for good reason. They are absolute gold. They are also the engine room of this short letter, full of lofty, life-changing truth. And the flow of chapter 2, the whole chapter 2, if you like, is chapter 2, verse 1, teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So teach sound doctrine, and then we get verses 2 to 10, which is what sound doctrine looks like. It's what Christian living looks like. And then in verse 11 comes the reason for godliness, and then these verses basically say godliness is why Christ died. So Paul normally puts the kind of why before the what, but here in Titus, in this section, he puts the instructions of what you've got to do first, and then the why, the motivation, comes after in these few verses. And in these four verses, the two appearings help us get a handle on the structure. So look at verse 11. 11 has appeared, it says, doesn't it? Verse 13, the appearing. So something has appeared, past tense. Something it will appear, future tense. And what has appeared is grace. And what will appear, we see there, is glory, verse 13. The king and his kingdom comes in two stages, if you like. Stage one, grace, offering salvation to all. Stage two, the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And where are we? Well, we live in the gap, don't we? Last days, we have seen God's grace. Verse 11, if you like, is behind us 2,000 years ago. And verse 13 is ahead of us. As we await God's glory, we live in this present age. And we are to live in this present age in the light of both appearings. Grace appeared, teaching us. Not yet. Teaching us. 2,000 years ago, grace, kindness, the grace, the kindness of God appeared. And God has always been gracious. The Old Testament is saturated with his love and mercy, his slowness to anger, his fullness of steadfast love. But 2,000 years ago, the grace of God was born and walked on this earth. Jesus appeared, didn't he? Offering rescue to all kinds of people. He appeared amongst a nation of law-doing Pharisees, people who said, you know, so long as you keep the law, you're welcome. But where did Jesus go? He went to the outlaws, didn't he? To those outside of the law, offering salvation to all. Now, that's not that all will be saved, but all kinds of people will. He came to the morally corrupt. He came to the tax collectors. He had dinner with the cheats, the prostitutes, the messed up. No one was too bad for Jesus. And he didn't teach them to kind of go away and then come back when they could keep the commands, you know, once they've got it right. Rather, in grace, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. A sinful woman in Luke 7 who washed his feet with her tears found forgiveness. She hadn't found kind words or acceptance in law, in the Pharisees. They despised her, didn't they? But when grace personified appeared, she found love. She found welcome. And he taught them, us, to say no. No to sin. Turn from it. To go and sin no more. To leave that life behind. To live set free from sin. And although God's grace ascended back to heaven, his work of grace is still with us, because his word of grace we have in our hands. God's grace still walks this earth wherever Christ is preached and wherever his people proclaim him. In word and deed, his grace is seen. And it teaches Christians today to say no. No to the ungodliness of slander. No to unhelpful banter. No to being controlled by alcohol and sinful passions. No, because you are now free. Free to leave that life behind. Free to say no to ungodliness. And free to say yes, we see in the passage. Yes to self-control. Yes to upright and godly living. Free to love your husbands and children. Free to live pure. To grow in control over your flesh. To the crooked Zacchaeus. You're free, Zacchaeus, to live an upright life now. And what a change we saw in Zacchaeus in the Bible, don't we? To the godless, you're free to praise. He opened people's mouths. He put a new song. You're free to be a praiser now. It's grace that causes people to sing. Now my chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, through God's work of grace. It was John Bunyan who said that the church is a hospital for the sick, for the wounded and afflicted people. It's a place for those who have begun to be free. Nobody's heart was changed by law. Law can never change people's hearts. But in Jesus, God did what the law couldn't do. Grace got into people's hearts. So the push of the Christian life is that from behind, we are driven forward by the wonder of grace, by God's work in Jesus Christ. So we are pushed by grace from behind, and we are pulled by glory, the hope of glory to come. So glory will appear, motivating us. The first appearing of Jesus was an act of grace. The second appearing of Jesus will be an act of glory. And we tend to think of that as something wonderful. But in the Old Testament, God's glory was seen as a threat. It was too much for people. And Jesus coming back in glory will be too much for those who do not know Christ. But he's already appeared in grace. He has appeared in grace, offering salvation so that his coming in glory will not be a threat to those who have received and responded to his grace. That is why grace needs proclaiming. That is why we each need to respond to his grace, so that this day is a glorious day. Christ's reign of glory is currently hidden in heaven. We do not see a world under the authority of Jesus now. The prince of the power of the air governs this world largely. But one day his glory will be revealed. And when Christ comes back, it's not that we're going to see anything new. What's different is that we will see his glory. We will actually see it. So now in this present age, we seek to live the good life described there in chapter 2 as we await the even better life. Verse 13, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the past shapes us, the future hope shapes present godliness as well. Because Jesus who will reappear in glory is the same Jesus who gave himself to redeem us. So you see what Paul does here to kind of get us looking ahead. He takes us back to the cross. Verse 14, purchased. Jesus gave himself to redeem his people, to buy them out of slavery. People, Paul says in Ephesians, who were once foolish, disobedient, dead in sins, enslaved, outlaws, that is, outside of the law of God, well, God sent Jesus to set us free. And we will never understand Christianity, we'll never understand grace, until we understand the grip that sin has on us. Until each of us realizes that we need to be redeemed. People who think a general interest in religion, rituals, kind of good deeds, it is enough, haven't understood the gospel. The Dalai Lama a few years ago said we must take responsibility for our spiritual lives. We need to rely on nobody or nothing. It's time to help ourselves. But he has no sense that he is enslaved to sin. That is mankind's problem. It's like people who say, I've decided that I'll come to God in my own time. Kind of, I'll come when I'm ready, that kind of thing. Well, that is for them to assume they have control over their own destiny. There's no sense of their enslavement to sin. But then they find that this whole way of life, with me at the center, won't let go of them. And there's no breaking free from this life with me at the center unless they are redeemed. William Temple said, the only thing we contribute to our redemption is the sin from which we need redeeming. But Jesus died to break that grip on us. In grace, he gave himself to set us free. And verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are his very own possession. And this is a kind of Exodus 19, Deuteronomy phrase. A people who are his own. Kind of the apple of his eye. Precious. It's wonderful language. And I wonder if we've grasped how Jesus feels about us. Purchased. Christian, you have been purchased to be God's very own. The story is of a minister in a rural parish going around the farmland one day, and he saw a farm labourer kneeling and praying. And of course he was pleasantly surprised and said, oh, you must be very close to God. He didn't really know what to say, really. The farm worker looked up from his prayers and he thought for a moment. He said, yes, God's very fond of me. And that is not an arrogant thing to say. That is a Bible thing to say. That is to take the Bible seriously. Jesus died to make me his very own. I matter. Yes, he's very fond of me. That is what a Christian can confidently say. And he makes us his own by making us clean. Now that is a one-time thing on the cross, declared clean, but we know we're not clean. And so the work goes on, doesn't it? The problem in the Old Testament was that the people were unclean. And what did that mean? That meant they had to keep away, didn't they? But in Christ, he makes us clean, close, and like himself, pure. Good deeds are not essential for salvation. Think of the thief on the cross. He had no time for good deeds. He just needed to call, and he was in glory. But if we claim to be God's people, yet we're not growing in godliness, there is a problem. Because for our godliness, for our purity, Christ died to make us no longer slaves to sin, but family, with family resemblance, getting ready for glory, ready for heaven. So the evidence of being purchased, the evidence of being purified in a Christian is our saying no and our saying yes. It's our response to grace, isn't it? But then we think, well, how will we live this new life for Jesus? How will we kind of turn our back on certain things? How will we say no? And how will we say yes to serving him and obeying him? And how will we trust him? How will we really give ourselves to God? I haven't told you this, but I actually have a personal trainer. I know you could guess looking at me. Yes, a personal trainer. He's been helping me for a while now, a few years actually. And here's the thing, Christian, so do you. You have a personal trainer, and it's called Grace. Christianity, salvation, is a Jesus-launched event. He gets us started, but then it's not going in best as you can. You know, you try and carry on. Rather, the same grace that brings salvation is also our trainer, teaching us to say no, training us for godly living. The Christian life isn't based on performance. It's based on purchase, redemption, on his purifying work. That is ongoing, the ongoing work of grace, sanctification. The examples being given of the spiritual life as being like pushing a boulder uphill. You know, because spiritual growth, growing in godliness is hard, slow, lose your focus for a moment and it's kind of Jack and Jill back down the hill, isn't it? But it's more like pushing a boulder downhill because there's something inevitable about grace. It's God's work. So it always succeeds. It will happen. Grace is our personal trainer in godliness. It grows us as we gather like this. It grows us as we read our Bibles, as we meditate. It grows us as we pray, as we spend time with other Christians. It's God's work in us to purify us, to make us his very own people. Christian, think of God looking down on you through the week as a loving Heavenly Father. He's given you all you need, and he urges you, come on, my child. Come on, say no at the right time. And say yes to that. Say yes to that. You can do it. You have all you need. You have the Spirit. You have grace. You have my word. Grace purchases, purifies, and lastly, gets us passionate. Verse 14, eager to do what is good. Grace saves us from sin and saves us for godliness. Christianity is not just a ticket to heaven. It is changed and changing for glory to come. The cross saves, we sing this sometimes in a song, from sin's guilt and power. So Christians are forgiven and saved for godliness now. To be Christ's people now is to be like him. It's to be eager to do good. He died to make us good. Not to be, you know, do-gooders in a kind of obliged, keep him up the standards, middle-class sense. Not good so we can become God's people, but called and therefore eager to do good. It's grace that brings new affections, that makes us passionate for good works. John Piper says, conversion is the creation of new desires, not just new duties. New delights, not just new deeds. New treasures, not just new tasks. Because grace changes people inside. Grace motivates Christians to do good. It's the driver of the Christian. Christians, not being a pain in society, not being awkward and difficult, but peacemakers. People that are considerate. And practical as well. Not those who kind of just make a lot of noise. And it's easy to talk, isn't it, about what's wrong with church and what needs doing and so on. But grace motivates people to get stuck in, to get serving, to get helping, to get telling, to be kind. If we are a parent, if we're a teacher, Sunday school teacher, a leader of any sort, it's easy to slip into law, but it doesn't work. It's grace that changes people. And grace has appeared. And Christians can say no. And Christians can say yes. And grace will reappear in glory to complete the rescue that he has begun in his people. And when he appears, he will find his people doing good. Because that's what grace does to people. So that is why verse 15, we didn't have it read. That's why Paul says, these then are the things you should teach. Grace. Grace collects all of God's wonderful work. Teach grace. We live between the appearing of grace. Grace has appeared. And the appearing of glory. And the work of Jesus in grace pushes God's people to godliness. And pushes us to the glory of Jesus ahead. And both shape the Christian in this present age. Because Jesus is great news for the last day. He's great news for the next day. And he's great news for today. So why, Christian, should you seek to live pure? Why should Christians seek to live godly lives? Because that is why Christ died.